In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. En garde! Don't be frightened by my sword. It doesn't have a pointy tip, and the edges aren't sharp. It's just a prop for today's sermon. I picked it up when my son and I took fencing lessons together many years ago. Have you ever done any fencing? It is a really hard, active, physical workout. Great exercise. And to be able to stab people and slash people without doing them any real harm is very cathartic and great fun. Our fencing instructor was excellent. He was a medical doctor by profession. Fencing was his hobby. I called him the fencing evangelist because he was so good at sharing his enthusiasm and love of fencing with his students. He told us that as fencers, we were part of a small, close-knit community and that we would be welcome at any fencing club we went to. He shared with us interesting stories about the great fencers of all time and about some of the competitions that he had been part of. What I'll never forget is the nickname that he gave me. One day after class, he called me over and asked me if I had ever fenced before. I said, no, I hadn't. This was all new to me. Well, he said it seemed to him as if I had been fencing my whole life. He said I was a natural, and pardon me for boasting, but he nicknamed me world champion. Now, probably he did that for every one of his students, I don't know, but he certainly made me feel good about myself. Do you know someone who could use a confidence booster from you today? Probably like you, when I'm interested in something, I like to do an in-depth, thorough study of it. I want to learn the history and the vocabulary and all the nuances. The fencing evangelist taught us all that. Now, especially if you do crossword puzzles, this information might be especially valuable to you. There are three different kinds of weapons used in fencing. One is the foil. That's what I have here. The foil was originally the weapon that would be used to teach technique and for training. A foil has a pointed tip, if it's a real foil, and that could penetrate the enemy's flesh, but it has dull edges. And foil fighting in competition has lots of complex rules. Our instructor said that foils were for the fastidious, exacting kind of person. The saber, he said, was for the macho men. That was my favorite. The saber was a double-edged sword that evolved from the weapons that the cavalry riders would use. The rules for saber fencing evolved from the idea that when you were fighting on horseback, you would want to strike down the rider but not hurt the horse. Then there was the épée, the dueling sword. When épée fighting, just about anything goes. It's the favorite of the brutes. And did you know that General George S. Patton was a champion fencer, and a lot of the techniques and styles that he used are still used today? Well, what does all this fencing information have to do with our Christian faith? In the analogy that St. Paul makes in Ephesians 6, concerning putting on the whole armor of God, he likens the word of God to a sword. We'll have a lot more to say about that. My hope is that everyone, every pastor, every teacher, every member of the Lutheran Church would be as good an evangelist for Christianity as that fencing instructor was for fencing. After all, fencing is just a sport. It's a hobby, but our Christian faith is the most important thing in the world. We Christians today are a small group, a minority, trying to tell the world about Christ. Wouldn't it be great if we could be as close-knit and as welcoming as those fencing clubs? Also, we need to know the stories of the heroes of our faith. I've been reading a book called Tried by Fire, and it's a history of the early church, and especially the martyrs, those who gave their life for the faith, and it is inspiring. We Christians need to know the history of our faith. There is a vocabulary of faith. There are techniques of service. There are lots of other things that we need to know to be confident, effective witnesses for Christ. And what we need to know the most, and what the world needs to know the most, is that Jesus loved each and every one of us so much that he died for us. And that should make us feel very good about ourselves. We are loved. Christ has been victorious over the world, and he shares his championship with us. We all get to be on Jesus' team. What I'd like to do now, something that I've wanted to do ever since the very first time I fenced, is preach a sermon based on the functions and the meaning of swords in the Bible. Now, sermon isn't a Bible study or a word study, but the many different ways that the idea of a sword is used in the Bible make a comprehensive whole that has theological, spiritual, Christian meaning for us beyond the obvious. The word sword is used 408 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's the one that we have in our pew racks. The first mention of a sword in the Bible comes in the very first book of the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. God posted an angel with a flaming sword outside of the Garden of Eden to prevent Adam and Eve from getting back into the Garden of Eden after God had cast them out for sinning. Why would God do that? He did that so that Adam and Eve couldn't try to get back in and undo the damage that their sin had done. The sword represented a kind of judgment. Human beings could not go back and make atonement for their sin. Salvation for us would have to come from God alone. Now, hold on to that thought because we'll be coming back to it later. A sword or swords are mentioned many more times in the Old Testament, and usually the word refers to the weapon that we're all familiar with a blade and a hilt. The sword, though, can also be a symbol for violence, bloodshed, and warfare in general. That's what God meant when he told King David through the prophet Nathan that the sword would not depart from his house for murdering Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba. Again, the sword there implies a kind of judgment. David would not know true peace until he died. There are swords in the Gospels of the New Testament as well. When Jesus first sent out 72 of his disciples as missionaries to prepare the way for his good news, he sent them out without any provisions. But then later, as Jesus approached his death on the cross, he told his disciples that they would need and should have some swords to protect themselves. Self-defense is a right. Yet Jesus would not allow the disciples to defend him with violence. When the soldiers and religious leaders came out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. Jesus healed the slave and told Peter to sheath his sword because he said, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword," meaning that if you live ruthlessly and violently, you're likely to die the same way. Peace is the far better option if we can achieve it. Ironically, people's reaction to Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace, would be a source of pain and a cause of warfare. When Jesus was being dedicated in the temple when he was 8 days old, elderly Simeon prophesied to his mother Mary that a sword would pierce her heart. That came true as she watched her innocent son suffer and die. Jesus also said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And how we have seen Christians persecuted and killed from the time of the Roman Empire down to those today who try to stomp out faith in Christ. And indeed, there are many Christians in Afghanistan right now who are very worried about the situation there. In Paul's epistle, the sword takes on yet another meaning. He refers to the power of the government to enforce law and order and to use punishment, if necessary, even including capital punishment, as the power of the sword. He said that the power of the sword is given by God to the authorities to punish evildoers. Paul also tells us that God wants us to pray for the secular authorities that he has placed over us, which is why we pray for our leaders each week, even when we don't agree with them. We pray sometimes that God will turn their hearts and that they will do God's will. As we noted earlier, in another of Paul's epistles, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes about putting on the whole armor of God. That armor is not just the armor that God gives us, it is God's very own armor. It was believed that putting on the armor of a great hero could transfer some of that hero's power to the people wearing the armor. So we are not fighting with our own strength or skill, but with God's power and might. We fight not as aggressors, but as defenders. We defend the weak. We defend the vulnerable. We defend God's truth. Our true enemies are never each other. It is never other human beings. Our real enemy is Satan, who has tricked and seduced his minions to fight on his side. Of particular note is the shield. Warriors would dip their arrows in pitch, light them, and then fire flaming arrows at their enemies. Soldiers then would soak their shields in water so that they could quench the flaming arrows. There's a baptismal imagery there. And Martin Luther said that if we knew how many fiery darts the devil has aimed at us, we would gladly come to the sacrament as often as possible. Especially of note in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is the decisive weapon. We know Jesus to be the living word of God, and we know the Bible to be the written word of God. Jesus' death and resurrection win the victory over sin, death, and the devil. And the Bible gives us the faith, teaches us the faith, so that we can participate in that victory. All the devil's lies, deceits, and schemes are laid bare, refuted, and defeated by God's truth. But the sword works on us too, sinners that we are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 gives us more insight into this. It reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What does this mean? Like a foil, the word pierces us. God's word gets under our skin and lodged in our hearts. And there, each edge does something different. One edge exposes our sin and convicts us. The pain drives us running to our Savior. The other edge cuts out all of our moral failures and sin sickness, opening us to the healing good news of salvation in Christ. Want even more insight? In the Revelation, John sees Jesus as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What's up there? That's a bit of a play on words, because in Greek, double-edged is said as being double-mouthed. Sort of like a mouth bites and consumes, so does the edge of a sword. Again, the two edges represent curses and blessings, judgment and forgiveness, condemnation and salvation, all coming from Jesus' word. That image of the double-edged sword gives us who are in Christ hope and comfort, because we know that Jesus triumphs. At the end of the Revelation, at the end of time as we know it, Jesus wins. And what happens when Jesus wins? The Garden of Eden is restored. We can get back in then. Sin is undone. The flaming sword will be removed, and paradise will be open to all believers. That's our destiny. Hallelujah. Strap on your sword and come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.